Today's Bible reading comes from Luke chapter 14, starting at verse 25 on page 1624 of the Bibles, or you can follow along on the screen behind me. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, 'This person began to build and wasn't able to finish.' Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear."
Good morning. Oh, hang on. They're not in order. Sorry. 1, 2, 3, 4. Oh, they are in order. Sorry. My vision goes when I'm nervous. You would think that this gets easier, this preaching business, but it doesn't. Especially with passages like today. Now, I apologize, I don't have an outline or PowerPoint prepared, but it'll be helpful if you've got your Bibles in front of you, because we'll be looking at some of the passages in the preceding chapters in the Gospel of Luke. Now, these are very strong and extreme words by Jesus Christ, aren't they? Three times in this passage, he says, "He cannot be my disciple." And what are the three conditions? Number one, verse 26. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Verse 27. "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple." Verse 33, "Any one of you who does not renounce all that he has," again, "he cannot be my disciple." Now, throughout the Gospel of Luke, we see Christ drawing huge crowds because of his healing miracles. But he also taught them about the kingdom of God. He started his ministry in Luke chapter 4 by teaching in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And in Luke chapter 5, verse 32, he says, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So his public ministry was characterized by healing and calls for repentance, calls to consider the kingdom of God, calls for salvation, calls for discipleship. He attracted crowds and drew all sorts of responses, as illustrated in the parable of the sower in Luke chapter 8. Please turn to it, starting from verse 12. "The seed along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved." Now, the religious leaders are an example of this, aren't they? They opposed him very early on in his ministry, and their hostility grew and grew until they put him on the cross. Then there are those who were superficially attached to Christ, as illustrated by the seed that fell on rock, who when they hear the word, receive it with joy, but these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time, they fall away. And then they are the seed that fall among the thorns. They are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. Now, in the corresponding passage in Mark 4, it says the word is choked, and it proves unfruitful. Then there is the seed that falls on good soil. They are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast to an honest and good heart and bear fruit. So with this parable, Christ is teaching his disciples that the gospel will draw four different responses from people. You have those who do not believe at all, and those who will respond in repentance and be saved, evident by their fruit bearing. But you also have these two groups of people who initially, and for a short while, respond positively to the gospel. They believe, but their faith is superficial, and it does not last. It wasn't genuine faith that resulted in fruit bearing. Now, the word for disciple in Greek is mathetes, which means student or learner, and has a very broad meaning. If you turn to John chapter 6, verse 66, there is a very sad verse here where Jesus says, or John the writer says, after this, referring to Jesus' teaching about him being the bread of life, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. They were offended by his teaching. They didn't like what he said. And in that same passage in John 6, Jesus goes on to ask his 12 disciples, do you want to go away as well? And Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. In the same parable of the sower in Luke chapter 8, Jesus said, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. So the word disciple, or mathetes, becomes more and more narrow as you go along in the Gospels. That by the time you come to the book of Acts, the word disciple is synonymous with being a true follower of Christ or a Christian. So in the Gospels, as Jesus raises the bar of true discipleship, the superficial disciples begin to drop off. He becomes more definitive and extreme, as we see in today's text. In Luke chapter 9, verse 23, which we've studied before last term, Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? And in the chapter before today's text, in Luke chapter 13, verse 23, someone asks Jesus, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And what does Jesus say? Strive to enter the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able to. And then if you look at Luke chapter 12, verse 1, all the way to chapter 13, verse 9, this is actually one very long discourse where Jesus presents a condensed version of the message that he went around preaching about the kingdom. And this was his message. Beware of false religion or self-righteousness. God knows everything, including what's in our hearts. Fear the one who judges eternally. Confess Christ. Believe the revelation of the Holy Spirit. Abandon materialism. Be generous to God. Seek the kingdom. Be prepared, as Christ can come anytime. Settle your accounts with God before it's too late. Death is near, and we are all living on borrowed time. Very different to the evangelism that we are used to today, isn't it? And with that as the introduction, let us now turn to today's text in Luke chapter 14. Again, these are very extreme words by our Lord. Three times he says, "You cannot be my disciple." The word "my" indicates that this is the one who is a true disciple of Christ, not one who made a superficial or emotional response to the gospel, as we saw in the parable of the sower. Now, straight away, the word "hate" jumps off the page, doesn't it? And we wonder, what does Jesus mean when he says, if you do not hate our family, even our own lives, we cannot be his disciple? Does this contradict other parts of the Bible, where it says we are to honor our father and mother? Husbands should love their wives as Christ loves the church. Or parts where it says we are to love our neighbors as ourselves, and to love even our enemies. Jesus here is using a Hebraism or Hebraistic expression as a way to speak of preference, where you love one more and the other less. Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 to 3, and again repeated in Romans 9, verse 13. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. God here preferred Jacob over Esau and determined that the promise would be carried by the line of Jacob and not Esau. Jacob here was the preferred one. Or Genesis 29, verse 31 says that Leah was hated. It doesn't mean that Jacob had emotional hatred or resentment towards Leah. It simply means that Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. It's a literal device to express preference. Deuteronomy 21, verse 15. If a man has two wives, he will love one and hate the other. And the more familiar passage, Matthew 6, 24. No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other. Now, in all these examples, hate doesn't mean emotional hate, anger, bitterness, or resentment. It simply means that one is loved more and the other is loved less. And this becomes even clearer in the corresponding passage in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, where it says, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Jesus is saying that the true disciple will love him exclusively like this, that we love Christ to the degree that it makes all other love relationships subordinate. Your family relationships may have at one point been your priority, and you did what they expected you to do because you love them. But when one comes to Christ, the priority of relationships changes. We now love Christ with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we do what honors and pleases him instead. What he commands takes precedence over all other relationships. In fact, because we love Christ, we want to love and obey him, and we want to honor our father and mother. We want to love our wives the way Christ loves the church. We want to love our neighbors as ourselves, and we want to love our enemies. Our love for others now is motivated by our love for Christ. And then Jesus says, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." The cross was a symbol of death. Thousands of Jews were killed by crucifixion by the Romans, so the Jews were very familiar with it, and it could only mean one thing: death. Now, is Jesus saying that we have to hate our own lives in a morbid or suicidal way? No, he doesn't. But it does mean that we die to self, that we consider ourselves, our wills, our ambition, and desires as minor and unimportant compared to our desire to honor our Lord. Do we love Christ that way? Now, the price of becoming a disciple in some places is death. And that was the reality of the 12 disciples and many martyrs throughout church history. And still remains true in certain parts of Africa and Asia today. Now, death may not be required of us, especially in the time that we are living in. But if it did become our reality, would you be willing to lose our life, to use your lives for his sake? Are we willing to abandon our lives to Christ, even to the point of death? Are we so eager to have our sins forgiven and have the hope of eternal life that if it costs us our lives in this world, it will be a small price to pay? Jesus is saying, if it costs you your relationships, would you come to me? If it costs you your dreams and ambition, and even your own life, would you come to me? If it costs you more than the 2 hours on the Sunday morning, would you come to me? If it costs you your cherished sins, whether it's fornication, adultery, pornography, greed, materialism, anger, would you still come to him? How important is forgiveness and eternal life to you? Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then, in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Which brings us to Christ's next point. Anyone who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Again, very extreme words. He's saying that no one of you can be my disciple if you don't give up everything you have. Christ here is not calling for socialism or for us to sell everything that we have or to give up our work or education. What he is saying, though, is that he is Lord and that everything we have, all our relationships, and even our lives come under his authority and rule. It means that we are stewards of everything that we have. It all belongs to God, and that we are willing to allow him to use what he has blessed us with, whether it's our income, homes, and possession, for his kingdom. All of it is subordinate to what God wants for us, whether it's our family, our lives, or our possessions. Every area of my life comes under his authority and lordship. And quoting John MacArthur, he says, Christ is not asking for a superficial makeover. He's asking for a total takeover. Yes, we want to discharge that stewardship before God and take care of our families, our lives, to be healthy and useful for the Lord and to serve him with all possessions for his glory. But what are you willing to give up? If they ask you for your family and they become your enemies, would you come? As is still the case in many Jewish and Muslim families. If you get plans and ambitions and I ask you to do other than that, would you still come? If I ask you to die in the cause, would you come? If I ask you to give up all, would you come? Are we able to commit to being true disciples of Christ? And that brings us to verses 28 to 33 of chapter 14. The illustrations in these verses involve two very different but major and important decisions. One is about building a tower, which is a very costly exercise, and the other is about going to war, which not only impacts the king, but thousands of men as well. These two illustrations highlight to us that there are issues in life that are important enough to warrant careful evaluation and consideration. Now, we may not be building a tower or going to war, but even in our decisions of where to live, who to marry, where to work, which house to buy, and which school to send your children to, we give them much thought and consideration before making a decision, don't we? Whether or not we become a disciple of Christ is not a minor decision. In fact, it is the most important decision that anyone can make in this life, because it carries eternal consequences. One needs to carefully consider the cost of being a disciple of Christ. It may cost you your family, life, and everything that you own. You want to make sure that you have counted the costs, that you are able to follow him and remain in him. Jesus is warning against coming to him superficially without carefully considering the costs, like the disciples who walked away in John 6:66, or the seed that fell on the rock, or among the thorns, all of whom fell away and didn't complete the course. John Stott writes in Basic Christianity, and I quote, "Jesus never concealed the fact that his religion included a demand as well as an offer. Indeed, the demand was as total as the offer was free. If he offered men his salvation, he also demanded their submission. He gave no encouragement whatsoever to thoughtless applicants for discipleship. He brought no pressure to bear on any inquirer. He sent irresponsible enthusiasts away empty-handed." And then he continues, "The Christian landscape is strewn with the wreckage of derelict, half-built towers, the ruins of those who began to build and were unable to finish. For thousands of people still ignore Christ's warning and undertake to follow him without first pausing to reflect on the cause of doing so. The result is the great scandal of Christendom today, so-called nominal Christianity. In countries to which Christian civilization has spread, large numbers of people have covered themselves with a decent but thin veneer of Christianity. They have allowed themselves to become somewhat involved, enough to be respectable, but not enough to be uncomfortable. Their religion is a great soft cushion. It protects them from hard unpleasantness of life, while changing its place and shape to suit their convenience. No wonder the cynics speak of hypocrites in the church and dismiss religion as escapism. The message of Jesus was, however, very different. He never lowered his standards or modified his conditions to make his call more readily acceptable. He asks his first disciples, and he has asked every disciple since, to give their thoughtful and total commitment. Nothing less than this will do," end quote. Stott is right, isn't he? Christ never lowered his standards to accommodate the superficial disciple. He demanded complete commitment and submission, very different to the easy Christianity that we are so used to today. Jesus made it hard, almost impossible for people to follow him. He didn't want to contribute to the tares among the wheat. He wanted disciples who have carefully evaluated the true conditions of their faith, of their hearts, disciples that will sell all that he has to obtain the hidden treasure in the field or that pearl. This, of course, is not man's work, but God's. It is the Holy Spirit who is at work in our lives. And when that happens, nothing will stop us from making this commitment to Christ. Now, very quickly, verses 34 and 35. Salt. We know from Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, that we are called salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall the saltiness be restored? It is of no use, either for the soil or for the manure pile, it is thrown away. I did some reading on salt this week and found out that salt, or sodium chloride, is a very stable substance, chemically, and it doesn't lose its saltiness usually. It can, however, lose saltiness if it's mixed with impurities, such as the salt that is found in the Dead Sea, or if salt is diluted with water. When salt loses its saltiness, it loses its function and becomes worthless, and in this case, is thrown away. Christ is saying that he is after lifelong disciples who remain faithful and useful. If we are corrupted by spiritual impurities or have a short span of usefulness, like the disciples in John chapter 6, we become useless and are thrown out, which is language of judgment. So Jesus is saying, don't start following me until you are willing to commit to him, placing him as a priority over family and relationships, our own lives, and all possessions. Now, I've said a lot of things, and I want to draw things together now by discussing three things. Number one, we don't always love him perfectly, and our lives are filled with moments of failure, aren't they? There are moments when family dominates over the Lord's will, or times when we are so caught up with our own lives and possessions that we neglect the Lord's work. And there are moments when we wonder whether our faith is all that it should be. However, moments of failure do not invalidate the direction of our hearts. We grieve for our sin and our unfaithfulness, knowing that we will continue to fall or fail in the sight of heaven. But it is not the perfection, but the direction of our lives, the progressive sanctification that matters. Number two, when we tell others about Christ, do we go beyond the gospel, the facts of the gospel, and also include what Christ demands of his disciples? Do we present Christ as Savior, but not Lord? Do we talk about justification or forgiveness and leave out sanctification and holiness? We should have no fear in telling someone that they need to consider the cost carefully. As we saw today, Jesus is thwarting superficial discipleship. True regeneration by the Holy Spirit will always produce repentance and an undying faith that will last forever. Let us remember that God is sovereign over everything, including salvation. Number three, have you counted the cost of following Christ? Are we true disciples of Christ? Have we started building the tower but are unable to finish it? Have we, as John Stott said, covered ourselves with a decent but thin veneer of Christianity and have allowed ourselves to become somewhat involved, enough to be respectable but not enough to be uncomfortable? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 13. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. The Bible warns of superficial discipleship. And in John chapter 15, verse 2, Jesus says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And he goes on to say in verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch that withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. Do you love Christ above all things? Where do your affections lie? Is it your desire to love and obey him? Are you bearing fruit? And I say this to the younger people in our congregation. Have you ever counted the cost? Or are you relying on your Christian upbringing and heritage for your salvation instead of Christ? As we saw last week, the Pharisees relied on their Jewish heritage and thought that they would be in the great banquet, but in the end, were thrown out. The Word of God asks us to examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith, to test ourselves. Being a disciple of Christ is the most important decision that we will ever make in this life. It has eternal consequences. Luke chapter 14, if you look at it, closes with an invitation. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. God is speaking. This is a call to discipleship. Let us hear. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, these are very, very strong, very demanding, very definitive words. Words that we read and say, who can do this? But Father, we know that for those of us who believe, we have the Holy Spirit who enables us to call you Abba, Father, enables us to worship you as Lord and Savior, enables us to live lives that are worthy of our calling. So help us to be willing, if the need ever arises, to give up family, our own lives, and all possessions for your sake. And when that moment comes, help us to be bold in doing so. Help us not to be double-minded. Help us not to be superficial in our faith. May we test our faith to make sure it is a real thing, so that we can start building the tower and ensuring that we're able to finish building it. Empower us to live for you. Strengthen us with your love. Help us to speak and proclaim your truths to a dying and decaying world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.